Oh, brothers and sisters, all God's people said, amen, amen. That's our prayer. That is our prayer this morning, and we can be confident. We can know that God will answer that prayer when we pray that in faith, without doubting, but believing that He will give to us what we ask. Ask and you will receive. Knock and it will be opened. Right? So we trust Him as we come to Him this morning. Lord, may those words truly be the prayer of each and every single one of our hearts. Lord, may you feed us. May you bless us richly through the preaching of your word. And we ask it now in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and our Lord, and our King. Amen. So, I spent all of last week studying Daniel 8, and you know, I have to be careful because, you know, I was blessed by Daniel 8. Daniel 8 is a wonderful chapter. It's the Word of God. I can't wait to come to it. But yesterday, I wasn't in a place in a number of ways to preach it. Number one, I wasn't time-wise, didn't feel like in the end I was going to do it justice. I was going to rush the end. And then, honestly, I felt like I needed, for myself, something. So I looked through previous messages, and I'm going to preach what I need this morning. I guess in some senses that's selfish, but I'm also praying, and I believe, that this will be certainly what we all need this morning by God's grace. So we are going to open up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 to 9 is our passage. And in the verses right before this beautiful, beautiful scripture, Peter has encouraged us with these wonderful truths. And I'm going to get this out of the way. All right, these are the verses that come right before. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And now Peter continues, these are his very next words. He says this, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. And my first response to those words, just as a very real response, is, do I? What makes Peter so confident that I'm rejoicing in these things, in my living hope, in my inheritance, in my salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? And I asked, did we just hear the question that I asked? How can we truly know that we have these things and at the same time not be rejoicing in them? And yet I think that Peter isn't just saying how things are for us. I think he also, of course, he knows our apathy, he knows our sin, and so even as he says, in this you rejoice, he's exhorting us too, isn't he? He's exhorting us to rejoice. In this you rejoice, in this you should always be rejoicing more and more as you see more and more this living hope and this inheritance and salvation that is yours. And so for all of us, our first response to these words should be, do I? Am I? What is this rejoicing? There are two main Greek words for rejoice or rejoicing, and the more common one, the more on the street one, you could say, is kairo. That can be used like a formal greeting, just greetings, rejoice. You know, and we know, you know how we say, you know, good morning. It's just a way we say hi. So it could just be that. It can be it can refer to rejoicing not just in the things of God or good things, but even rejoicing in wickedness. That word kairo can be used in that way. It's hard to say rejoicing in, but getting pleasure out of, I suppose you'd use that for. Kairo can refer to a really overwhelming joy, and it can also just refer to a generic, I'm happy today. But that's not the word that Peter uses here. The word we have here is hagaliao. And it's a word that's never ever been found in any other Greek writings outside of the writings of God's covenant people. It's a word that in the New Testament is never used of rejoicing in anything evil or wicked. It is a word that's only used for a joy that's abundant and overflowing. What all this means very simply is that it's a word that in the New Testament is reserved exclusively for the rejoicing of God's people. In God. In the things of God. And of His great salvation. So let's read a couple of examples in John chapter 8. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced." The Philippian jailer brought Paul and Silas into his house, and he set food before them. And he said, and it says, and he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with all of his household. Luke 1, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices, exults in God my Savior." Acts 2, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory." With what kind of joy, brothers and sisters? What kind of joy will that be? Hagaliao. Great joy. The rejoicing of Jesus, our own Lord, when he was here on this earth, is described with that same word. Jesus knew the emotions that we can know and that we do know. And look especially at how Jesus' joy is empowered and what he rejoices in. At that time, Jesus was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. And he said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned of the world, and you have revealed them to little children." Yes, Father. I mean, Jesus is full of joy as he thinks about these things. "For this is what you were pleased to do." The more common word for rejoice, it can be used for the rejoicing of God's people in the things of God. But my point here is that having a word that is reserved exclusively for this kind of joy reminds us that there is a rejoicing that only can be known, that can only be known by you and me, by God's people. And that can only be experienced because of the things of God. And how I pray that you and I will all know that, and we all do know that, through faith in Christ and the gospel. There is a qualitatively different kind of joy and rejoicing, this is, because it's produced by qualitatively different kinds of realities. It's not the latest thing that came in the mail from Amazon, this isn't. That's maybe Cairo, okay? But this Hagaliao is qualitatively different because it's produced by qualitatively different things. Realities that can only be tasted by those whom God himself has begotten anew. In this, you greatly rejoice. In this, you rejoice exceedingly. In what? In what? In our living hope, our inheritance, our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's three places in the New Testament where that special word for rejoicing is used in addition to the normal word. And so, emphasizing all the more in your handout the greatness and the abundance of the Christian's joy. Matthew chapter 5 says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Now, one thing you notice about that is it comes right after it's in the context of suffering. Then we come to Revelation 19. "Let us rejoice and exult and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." And 1 Peter 4, to the degree, it's interesting that the two places where we have both words combined, it's in the its context of suffering. "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. You may be glad and shout for joy," the New Revised Standard says. "You may be glad with exceeding joy," the New King James says. Okay, but now let's ask ourselves this question. Because in some sense, this is why I chose this passage in the first place. Is it possible that Peter's going a little bit overboard? Has Peter lost touch with the realities of today, of life in this world as foreigners and exiles? He goes on and says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." It seems strange, after all that we just said, okay, it's like they should be in two different sermons. You've got the sermon on joy, and then give it a break, and let's have a sermon on grief, and we can keep them in their categories, but Peter doesn't do that. He has them together. It seems strange to hear him talking about being grieved. And the word for grieved, and I'm not just trying to be fancy with Greek here. Okay. This is actually the reality. The word for grieved here refers to an inward emotional distress and anguish. In other words, his point is not just the external trials that we experience, but the grief and sorrow that's produced by these trials inside of us. So yes, Peter knows full well that this is the reality of our lives in this world. He is not out of touch with your life or with mine. He experienced, we know, the same griefs. He mentions various trials, or we could say in your handout, all different kinds of trials. And for the first people reading this letter, those trials were persecutions of different kinds. And that's really what Peter has in mind here. He has in mind our being rejected, mocked, ridiculed, marginalized, treated unjustly by the world. But after all those things, we can still think of other kinds of trials and other kinds of griefs and other kinds of sufferings. Peter's honest about the reality that we are grieved by all different kinds of trials, but he doesn't spend time just dwelling on that reality, does he? He's honest about it. In other words, we're not supposed to be living in denial. We don't do that. There's a sense in which we embrace the reality of our trials. And the fact that these trials do cause us to be anguished and distressed and pained and grieved in this life. We unreservedly recognize the reality of our grief for what it truly is. It is grief. But Peter would have us embrace this reality only in a certain light and only for a certain end. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials. We just read in verse 5 that we are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So if we're still being grieved by all different kinds of trials now, this must be only for the present and therefore only temporary and only for a little while. When we're in the midst of the trials and the griefs of this life, it's so easy for us to succumb to the feeling, isn't it? I mean, it really is. I mean, at any stage that you're in life, if it's not pleasant, it feels like it will be forever. Whatever it is, you could be mundane. That there will be no end to them. And it's that false belief, even if it's only subconscious, and I don't even realize that that's what I'm thinking. It's that that leads us to despair. But Peter would have us see all of our griefs at all times, only against the backdrop of our hope. In this way, the griefs remain griefs. You know, it's like you go back and forth on the seesaw. One minute you're trying to just be fake, like the griefs aren't really even that bad. And then the other minute, you're like trying to be so honest and real about your griefs that you don't have room for hope. And somehow the Bible calls us to something different. The griefs remain griefs. There's no denial, but it's never, ever forgotten. The griefs are only now. They're only for a little while. In this way, and a little while is against a perspective of what? Whether it's our entire life or against this perspective of eternity. In this way, our grief, instead of causing us to despair, actually makes our hope shine out the brighter. And so in the end, our grief only increases our rejoicing while remaining grief. Can you see how difficult it is for us to maintain this perspective? And yet as difficult as it is, it's not impossible. And we know it's not impossible because this is the reality. This is not just positive thinking, inventing nice ideas. This is reality grounded in truth. Grounded in truth. We grieve at our present trials in this life, but it's this grief, paradoxically, that increases our deep spiritual joy and rejoicing in the things of our salvation. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. Interesting phrase, isn't it? If necessary. You have been grieved by various trials. As we endure various trials and griefs and distresses, the second thing Peter wants us to know, is that these griefs are never the result of fate. Never the result of chance or accident. And never the result of an arbitrary or capricious God. Rather, they can only and always be the result of God's good and loving purposes for us. That doesn't mean we don't call evil evil, or that evil is somehow less evil, but it does mean this, that even evil in the end can only serve the good and gracious and loving purposes of God for those whom he has begotten anew as his sons and daughters. If necessary means not that our griefs are necessary simply because God planned them. See, listen to that. They're not necessary just because God said they had to be. Although that's true enough. That is true. But not just that. That's insufficient for our understanding. It means that God has ordained all our trials and griefs only because they are necessary for us. And for that final salvation that God has ordained and planned for us. Maybe I could say it like this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. Now, I don't like to think, and perhaps you don't either, like to think that our griefs are needed. And yet the message of the Bible is that, in fact, our griefs are both needed and necessary. So we shouldn't think, first of all, of God ordaining our griefs. We don't think God ordained this grief, though he did. But we should think, first of all, of God ordaining our salvation, brothers and sisters. And then along with that salvation, God has ordained every means that is necessary and needful to bring us to that final salvation. And may we not question the wisdom of God in his good and gracious purposes for his people, for us. Whatever that looks like from day to day, what it looks like a month from now, what it looks like last month. And so once again, we have a very difficult and a very wonderful paradox. Our grief remains grief, painful, distressing. But now we understand by faith that these griefs are necessary for the attaining of our hope. Therefore, I am able to see, even in my trials and griefs, the glorious certainty of my salvation. In God's will, our griefs actually, in your handout, increase our deep spiritual joy and rejoicing in the salvation that will most surely one day be ours, even as we really are anguished and really do grieve. It's difficult to live in that paradox, but it is not impossible because it's grounded in truth. But why should griefs be necessary for the attaining of final salvation? Why? Peter answers, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's different levels of suffering and trials and griefs. And at whatever ones you're experiencing in the moment, those are the griefs that you have. And there's that we can always know things can be terrible. We have brothers and sisters throughout the world who suffer physically, financially, persecution, just because they're Christians. Whatever our smaller trials may be, whatever they are in the middle. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So here's a question for you, and we need to answer this question in your handout. What is the quality or the kind of faith that truly pleases God and that results in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ? What is the quality? What is the kind of faith that God will find precious in His sight when we stand before Him on that final day of judgment? Peter answers, it will only be that faith which is of a tested and proven character. It will only be that faith which has been refined and purified through testing. And God will be faithful to do that. Much like the gold that just comes out of the fire has just been proven to be pure gold and cleansed from every impurity. One commentator says, through the fire of affliction and trial, all secondary motives must be separated out of faith. And in a sense, that final fire that purifies our faith comes at the very end when we stand before Christ. And it's not a fire of condemnation, but it is a fire that's a purifying fire in that final moment. Our trials burn away our self-confidence, which we are automatically self-confident so often, unless there's something to burn it away. And so it's our trials that cause our faith to lay hold of God with an always greater strength and purity of heart. That's the quality, the kind of faith that we're assured is precious in God's sight. And so this is the quality or the kind of faith that we know God is working to produce in us. Through the refining, purifying, testing process. Oh, isn't it humbling to know that we need this process in us throughout our lives? And yet, ultimately, again, we begin to see that the tension here between our grief and our joy is wholly resolved in that infinitely superior, infinitely greater hope and joy of our salvation. Remember, God Himself is the one guarding us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so what will be the end result of this refining, purifying, testing process? What does it end in? Peter says that it will be a faith that's found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see how the revelation of Jesus Christ is the revealing of our salvation? And how the revealing of our salvation in the last time is nothing less than the revelation of Jesus Christ? When I look forward, when we look forward together to our salvation being revealed, we're looking forward to the revealing of Jesus. When Jesus is revealed from heaven, so also is our salvation revealed. And what will that salvation mean for you? And for me, praise, glory, and honor. Now, aren't those things that belong only to God? We can read in Revelation 5, then I looked, I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Revelation 7, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And God's people said amen, right, to this. And yet, here in 1 Peter, what are we seeing? What are we learning? That a tested and proven, a refined and purified faith is so exceedingly precious in God's sight that he will bestow upon that man or that woman or that child of such a faith his own praise and his own glory and his own honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he himself will be praised and glorified and honored in me, in us. That's the preciousness of that tested faith. Have we ever before fully understood, and will we ever until we stand and see his face, the infinite worth, value, beauty, preciousness of our faith, which is his gift to us, which it's through this faith that he himself is guarding us. Because faith is really just the wholehearted acknowledgement of the infinite worth and value and beauty and preciousness of Jesus Christ. I thought several times about taking this out because this is like it's a really long sentence. But then every time I read it, I got to say it. So let me read it, taking each part. If a tested, proven, refined, purified faith is so precious in God's sight, and if it is so wholly pleasing and acceptable to him on the day of judgment, if this is the quality and the kind of faith that will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then shouldn't this same kind of tested faith also be more precious and valuable to us than all the finest and purest gold in the world? Gold that ultimately perishes, even though it is tested by fire. In our day, we can have an imbalance. I've been saved, something past and accomplished, and that's good. But salvation, we know, is not just a fact of the past, brothers and sisters. And this makes life so joyful. It is a constantly working, even now, our salvation, we are being saved. It's a constantly working reality in the present until it is finally fulfilled and accomplished in the future. And so even now, in his infinite hidden wisdom, and it is a hidden wisdom, isn't it? God is working in the lives of his true children whatever is necessary for their final salvation, even including all of our present trials and griefs. Our griefs are not now joys. We have not done that. Grief is still grief. But the tested, proven faith that our trials and griefs are working to produce in you and me is cause for an exceeding spiritual joy and rejoicing and the salvation that will one day be ours. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who, though not having seen him, you love him. And though not now seeing him, you believe in him and rejoice greatly. Hagaliao. With joy, Cairo, that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter brings us back to where we started. Here's a word that appears only 11 times in the entire New Testament, and yet here we have it for the second time in just 3 verses. And notice too how Peter combines this with so many other words and themes we've already seen. There's glory. You see, he started with glory, we end with glory. There's faith. You see, he started with faith, and he ends with faith. And then there's salvation. He started with salvation, and he ends with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which salvation and revelation of Jesus Christ are one and the same. How is it that something still future can bring us such exceeding joy in the present? How is it that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is still entirely future, can cause us such great rejoicing in the present, even in the midst of real griefs and distress and anguish? The answer is simple and wonderful. Though Jesus has not yet been revealed, though we've not seen him and do not now see him, nevertheless, we love him. We love him already, and we trust in him relationally now. And so in this loving and trusting him today, who is our future salvation, we really do come to taste, as we read in Psalm 34 at the beginning of this morning, we really do come to taste already now in the goodness of the Lord, the joy of that future day. Even now, as Peter says, we are already obtaining. See, you have it. But you're in the process, even at this moment, of obtaining the ultimate outcome of our faith, salvation of our souls. Peter's point is not this Greek idea of the soul versus the body. What Peter has in mind is the Hebrew idea of the soul as one's whole person and being, the soul as one's very life. So what does that mean? It means the salvation of my soul is the salvation of all of me. It's a whole new creation that includes both my body and my soul, all of me, finally delivered from all outward trials, yes, all outward trials, all inward griefs, in a new heavens and a new earth, where the outcome of my tested and proven faith will be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the presence of Jesus for every day of the rest of my life, of the rest of your life. It is this inexpressible, glory-infused joy. It is the joy of this future salvation of our souls that we taste even today. Because we're already loving the one we haven't yet seen. Because we're already believing in him, trusting him with all of our hearts. So, brothers and sisters, are you greatly rejoicing? Even in the midst of trials and real grief and inward distress, are you rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory? Have we fully realized the infinite worth and value and preciousness of a tested and proven and purified faith? So this morning, We have felt the apparent conflict between the hope and the joy and the grief and the pain. But we have also seen this conflict resolved in the infinitely superior and the infinitely greater hope and joy of our salvation, of Jesus Christ himself. Now we're going to sing in a moment, but I would just ask you to listen now to the words of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, in this hope you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who, though not having seen him, you love him. And though not now seeing him, you believe in him. And you rejoice greatly with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We're going to sing together in just a moment How Firm a Foundation, and I couldn't do just one closing song because we needed two to really encapsulate all of this. So we'll sing in just a moment. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you. We thank you for giving to us a Savior, for giving to us such a fully sufficient, all-sufficient Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to love him, though we do not yet see him. Cause us to believe in him, to trust in him, though we do not now see him. And as we love and believe and trust today, may the joy of that salvation ready to be revealed, of that hope that we have, be the context in which we view every grief and every trial that you should ever deem and know in your wisdom to be necessary for us. Lord, we pray for the strengthening of your church, for a living word, for every one of your churches throughout this world. We pray that you would encourage us always in these sure and certain truths. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.